Good morning, Grace. Today's scripture reading will be from Acts chapter 16, verses 6 through 10, as well as verses 16 through 40. If you do not have a Bible with you, you're welcome to use one of the Bibles in the pew back in front of you. And if you're using one of those Bibles, we'll be reading from page 925. Again, that's Acts chapter 16, verses 6 through 10. And 16 through 40. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. When they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them. And they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. When they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. This is God's word for us today.
Thank you, Nolan. Good morning. My name is Danny DeQuisto. I'm the director of mission here at Grace. And before we dive into this passage, please do join me in praying. God, I pray that today by this passage you would open our eyes to your agenda, your longing for this world. God, we pray also that you would soften our hearts to join you in what you want to see accomplished in this world. We love you. We trust you, God. We pray that you would speak by your word today. In Christ's name, amen. The church is a business. Have you ever heard anyone say this? Maybe you've said it. The church is a business. We have our product, the gospel. We have our customer base, that's you, the visitors and the members of this congregation. We have our target market, lost people in our community. In some ways, you have to admit, there are certain similarities between a business and a local church. For example, as a church, we own real estate, much like a business would. We have a staff here, much like a business. We have a budget, like a business. We even want to grow and reach more people. So without question, there are certain business-like elements to a church. But this morning, I want to talk briefly about one of many very important ways that a church is not like a business. It has to do with the church's relationship to the rest of the world. See, the whole point of business is to woo the world for the sake of a profit. Now, this isn't necessarily a bad thing. It can be done in a bad way, of course. It doesn't have to be done in a bad way. But the best way for a business to be successful is to start with the desires of the world. What do people desperately want or need? And then present and provide a product or a service that satisfies that desire. This is basic business principles, is supply and demand. If the world's demand for a business goes down, then eventually that business becomes less and less valuable. Just ask a Blockbuster employee. Right? So, in this way, at least, in a general sense, as the world goes, so goes business. This is not true of the church. The church is not run by some culturally savvy CEO with his finger on the pulse of the world. Church is run by God himself, the creator and ruler of the world. And we're going to see this morning that this God is not interested in wooing this world for the sake of a profit. Instead, we will see that God wants to shake up this world for the sake of the gospel. That's our big idea this morning. God wants to shake up this world for the sake of the gospel. Today in the book of Acts, we're looking at the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey, and we're going to see how God shakes up the world for the sake of the gospel. It happens here in two simple stages. First, he orchestrates the advance of the gospel, and then he overcomes opposition to the gospel. Our reading was quite long. Even that was just an excerpt of our passage. So what I have here is an overview of what we're going to see in this first half of the passage. I'm going to kind of walk through these bullet points, and then what we're going to do is retrace our way through the story in more detail. Okay, so here's what happens in the first half of this passage. Paul and Barnabas part ways. Timothy emerges as a promising young pastor. God directs Paul and Silas to Macedonia. Paul and Silas meet a group of Jewish women. Then Lydia is converted and shows hospitality. So that's the bird's eye view of what happens in this part of our passage. Now, let's retrace the story. And as we do, notice all of the ways that God is at work here to orchestrate the advance of the gospel. First, Paul and Barnabas part ways. Paul and Barnabas both wanted to go on this second missionary journey. But Barnabas wanted Mark to come with, and Paul did not. That was the controversy here. Apparently, Mark had withdrawn during a previous journey. He didn't go the whole way. He kind of turned away, chickened out. And so Paul didn't want him to come with. Barnabas disagreed, and as a result of this conflict, they parted ways. Now, many will read this passage and think, see, this is the problem with division in the church. Men are always getting in God's way, right? And certainly conflict in the church is never a good thing. We know that. But that doesn't seem to be Luke's point here. Notice, Luke doesn't take a side. He's not actually lamenting this sharp disagreement at all. He's just bringing our attention to the fact that it happened. And actually, one commentator points out that if anything, as a result of this conflict, rather than there being one missionary journey, there were two. Look midway through verse 39 here. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed. Then in verse 41, Paul went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So again, both Paul and Barnabas were eager to proclaim the gospel, to make disciples, and to strengthen the churches that they planted along the way. And here, God uses both of them in different ways towards the same end. Even in the midst of conflict, when you might least expect it, God is at work to orchestrate the advance of the gospel. And then in chapter 16, verses 1 through 5, we see a young man named Timothy emerge as a promising young leader. You may be familiar with the New Testament books 1 and 2 Timothy. Those are letters written by Paul to this same man, Timothy. Same guy. So down the road, this Timothy will go on to become a pastor in Ephesus. But in these verses, we learn something very interesting about Timothy. His mother was a Jewish believer. His father was Greek. And since Timothy's father was a Gentile, Timothy was not circumcised. Now remember, just last week we read about the Jerusalem Council gathering to address this controversy over circumcision in the church. If you were here for that, you remember. As the gospel spread beyond Judea and Samaria, there was some question as to whether or not new Gentile Christians needed to be circumcised like Jews would have been circumcised in order to be truly saved and welcomed into the church. This Jerusalem council, just last week, we read, they discerned, no, circumcision was not a requirement for salvation. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is just last week's passage. So the obvious question here then is, if that's the case, well, then why does Paul have Timothy circumcised? And here's why. Paul wanted to avoid an unnecessary barrier that would have prevented many predominantly Jewish churches from receiving this update from the Jerusalem Council. So while circumcision is not required for salvation, it was still a very controversial issue at this point. So sending an uncircumcised half-breed Jew to deliver the news about the Jerusalem Council would be a little too soon, if you will, okay? So Paul has Timothy circumcised, not to complete his salvation, but in order to avoid a barrier. More importantly, though, I want you to notice this. While this controversy over circumcision was sweeping through the church, God raised up a young pastor named Timothy. A man who truly embodied the tension behind this controversy. We okay? Should we stop and pray here? Okay, let's pray. You want to come up, Cole? Okay, guys, let's pray. God, we ask that you be with this child. We ask that you protect this baby. If you hadn't heard, there's a baby choking. God, we ask for your protection. We ask that you would be here by your Spirit, to give peace, comfort, and rest to this child. Father, we acknowledge in these moments that we are dependent on you. We cannot control this life, even in the smallest details, God. And we ask, Lord, that you would be here today, that you would move, that you would help this child. We pray together in Christ's name. Amen. Thumbs up. Okay. I saw my brother-in-law run back there as an EMT.
Okay.
All right. So, back to our passage. There's a controversy sweeping through the church over circumcision, and at just the right moment, God raises up a young man named Timothy as a pastor, a man who embodies this tension. While the church was struggling with these tensions between Jews and Gentiles, here comes a young pastor, part Jew, part Gentile. Pastorally speaking, the perfect man to shepherd God's people through these complicated issues. And notice the result of all this in verse 5. The churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. So what I want to see here is that in raising up Timothy, God was orchestrating the advance of the gospel. Then in verses 6 to 13, this story really picks up. Okay, Paul gets a vision. And in this vision, God directs Paul and Silas toward Macedonia. They had plans to go through Asia, but in verse 6 we read that they were, quote, forbidden by the Holy Spirit to go there. Then they wanted to go via Mysia to Bithynia. But again, in verse 7, the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Guys, it seems like God really cares where they go next, doesn't it? He does. So God sends Paul a vision of a Macedonian man. And in this vision, the man cries out, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And does it get any clearer than that? Come here, help us. I mean, God is orchestrating this. They would have been fools to miss it. So Paul and Silas set sail, and then notice in verse 12, Luke goes out of his way to mention that they eventually wind up in Philippi, which, quote, is a leading city in the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. Now hang on to that little detail. This is a Roman colony that will become important later. God is personally directing Paul and Silas to a specific city within a specific empire for a specific reason. And then when they arrive, they meet a group of Jewish women gathered in a place of prayer just outside the city gates. And that little detail as well, the fact that they're meeting outside of the city gates is very important. And here's why. So within Judaism, the minimum requirement to establish an actual Jewish synagogue was 10 Jewish men. So the fact that these women were gathered here to pray by a river outside of the city rather than in a synagogue seems to suggest, clearly makes it indicates, that in Philippi, there were not even enough Jewish men to form a synagogue. The culture here was very Greco-Roman, or in other words, not Jewish, okay? So to borrow a Wizard of Oz reference, we're not in Kansas anymore, Toto, okay? We're not in Israel anymore. Okay, now technically, even Israel was also under Roman rule at this time, so Paul and Silas were technically Roman citizens, but the culture back in Israel was still very, very Jewish. Here in Philippi, it would have been obvious that Paul and Silas did not belong, okay? As Jewish men, they were outsiders. When they meet this group of Jewish women, Paul preaches the gospel to them, and a businesswoman named Lydia is converted. So look at verse 14. It tells us, "The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." And after trusting in Christ, Lydia welcomes Paul and Silas into her home. They stay with her. So God sends Paul and Silas very specifically to this city, where there are virtually no Jews. And then in opening Lydia's heart to believe the gospel, God also provides a place for them to stay. Once again, every step of the way, God is personally orchestrating the advance of the gospel. And here's what all of this means for us today. We need to go where God leads us for the sake of the gospel. We need to go where God leads us for the sake of the gospel. One thing that this passage makes abundantly clear is that God cares deeply about the advance of the gospel. And not just in a general, hey guys, give it your best, you know, I'm really rooting for you kind of way, right? God cares so much and so specifically about the advance of the gospel that he sovereignly orchestrates it even to this day, right down to the very last detail. God leads his people by his spirit to advance his gospel in his ways, in his timing. This is not a trump card for us to justify whatever we feel God is leading us to do without any prayer or guidance from other mature Christians. This is also not just true of pastors or those of us who are going to plant a church. Please hear this. If you are a Christian, then being apathetic to the advance of the gospel is not an option for you. The book of Acts is proof that God has a specific agenda in this world. There is a certain kind of ministry that God is determined to get done in this world. He wants to see disciples made and local churches multiplied. And to make sure that it happens, he sends his people into the world and personally orchestrates every detail. Whatever it may be, then, through prayer and the guidance of other mature Christians, find your next step in pursuing God's mission. Be sensitive to where God may be leading you, and then go. Go. As exciting as this may all sound, and it is, it's very exciting, we have to also notice that it won't be easy, because without question, we will face opposition. But thankfully, next, we also see that God overcomes opposition to the gospel. Just like last time, here's a rough sketch, a little overview of what happens in the second half of our passage, okay? Walk through the bullet points. Paul casts out a demon out of a slave girl. Paul and Silas are beaten and imprisoned. God sends a miraculous earthquake to set them free. The jailer is converted and shows hospitality. And the magistrates apologize, ask Paul and Silas to leave. Okay, that's the big picture. Now, again, let's retrace this story in more detail. And this time, let's pay attention to all of the ways that God overcomes opposition to the gospel. Starting in verse 16, Paul casts a demon out of a slave girl. Okay? One day, while Paul and Silas were minding their own business on their way to this Jewish place of prayer, a demon-possessed, fortune-telling slave girl finds them, follows them, and heckles them. As she sort of lurks behind them, she keeps crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And she keeps doing this, Luke says, for many days. And eventually, I love this, Paul just gets really annoyed, okay? So this exorcism was not some part of a grand missionary strategy, okay? This is more of a flustered outburst from Paul, okay? So look at verse 18. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it did. Spirit left her, and the girl was set free. But her slave owners were not happy about it. They had been making quite a bit of money by using this demon-possessed slave girl to tell the fortunes of other people. But now that this demonic fortune-telling spirit had been cast out of her, she was no longer profitable. Paul had thrown a wrench in their business model, so to speak. So the slave owners drag Paul and Silas before the magistrates, the leaders of Philippi, and they say in verse 20, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." Then Paul and Silas are beaten and imprisoned. In verses 22 to 24, a crowd swarms to attack them. They tear their garments, they beat them with rods, they inflict many blows, they throw them in the innermost room of the prison, fasten their feet to the stocks, and they order the jailer to keep them in chains. Wow. That escalated quickly. But notice, Paul and Silas and their response here when they're in jail. They sing, they pray, and they sing. And as they pray and as they sing, God sends a miraculous earthquake that shakes the foundation of this prison, opens the prison doors, and go figure, unfastens their bonds. God's busting them out. And just before the jailer kills himself in despair, Paul cries out in a loud voice, "Don't harm yourself, for we're all here." In other words, Paul is saying, "We're not out to get you. Our God sent us here to help you. We're going to stay right here. Don't worry. You'll be fine." And in response, the jailer runs to them and asks, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they tell him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Now, to be clear, when they say this, they don't mean that if the jailer believes in Christ, his whole household will be saved as well. That's not what they're saying. What they're saying is, like the jailer, if the rest of his household believes in Christ, then they will be saved as well. And that's very obvious here, because in the very next verse, Luke tells us, quote, "They spoke the word of the Lord to him," the jailer, "and to all who were in his house." In turn, the jailer and his family did believe, and they were baptized. And then notice, just like Lydia had earlier in this passage, as soon as this man becomes a Christian, his first response is to show hospitality. He welcomes Paul and Silas into his home. He cleans their wounds, even, from the beating that they took. Just picture this. Just try and wrap your mind around this. 2 minutes ago, this guy was responsible for keeping them in chains. And then after this earthquake, in the blink of an eye, he went from suicidal to hospitable. He went from, "I'm going to kill myself," to, "Come share a meal with my family." Why? What had changed? Here's what changed. In this brief exchange with Paul, in the aftermath of the earthquake, the jailer learned that God and his people were for him at a time when no one else was. Before this earthquake, as the Philippian jailer, this man stood as an authority of this city. He had one job. Keep these men out of our city. So when that prison shook, when those doors swung open, when the prisoner's bonds were unfastened, the pressure of his entire city was bearing down on this man's shoulders. He blew it. At first, as far as he could tell, Paul and Silas's God, whoever he might be, was clearly not in his corner. This God was trying to set free the prisoners he was responsible for keeping in custody. But not only that, what would the magistrates do when they found out that Paul and Silas had escaped under his watch? How would those slave owners respond when they found out that this jailer let the men who ruined their livelihoods slip away? So rather than facing the wrath of Paul and Silas's God or the wrath of his entire city, This man grabbed his sword to end his life when, from the quiet of a broken down prison, he heard a voice cry out, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." This simple act of compassion completely reoriented this man's heart. Rather than killing himself, he runs to Paul and Silas and asks, "What must I do to be saved?" Now just imagine passing on all of this news to the magistrates in Philippi. Imagine making that call. Mr. Magistrate, the men that we had beaten and put in prison, you remember them? Yeah, okay. They're out. They're not in prison. They're at the jailer's house. Right, yeah. I thought that would be good too. Hold on. They're having a party with him and his family. When the magistrates do get this news, they send in the police to throw Paul and Silas out of the city altogether. But in verse 37, Paul says to these police, "These magistrates have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." Now, this ending to the story is very important, and here's why. All the while, throughout our passage, God was sending Paul and Silas directly into harm's way. And yet, at the very same time, he also sent them there with the ticket out of harm's way. They were Roman citizens. In other words, God orchestrated all of this opposition specifically so that he could overcome it and in so doing, shake up this city for the sake of the gospel. By the end of this passage, the magistrates don't even know what to do with Paul and Silas. A demon-possessed slave girl had been set free. The city was in an uproar. Their prison was caved in. Apparently, the jailer had resigned. And he was a Christian along with his family. And in the meantime, they also had unlawfully beaten and imprisoned fellow Roman citizens. God sent Paul and Silas directly into opposition so that he could overcome it. And in so doing, shake up this city for the sake of the gospel. Here's what all this means for us today. I have two application points, and they go hand in hand. First, we should expect this world to oppose us. And second, we should expect God to overcome their opposition. We should expect this world to oppose us, and we should expect God to overcome their opposition. Some Christians seem convinced that if they just package Christianity a little bit different, if they just kind of fluff it up a little bit, they can somehow convince the world, look, there is nothing to be opposed to here, okay? Nothing. Trust me, Christianity is perfectly compatible with everything you believe, your whole worldview already, in every way. You don't need to change a thing to be a Christian. Listen, just give Jesus a big thumbs up. Can you do that? We can do that, okay. Some of us want a Christianity that no matter what, no one will object to. No one will oppose. In this sense, some of us are full of compassion. We want everyone to feel good all the time, no matter what, but we lack courage. When push comes to shove, some people are only willing to believe what the culture lets them believe. If it means they'll face an ounce of opposition, many are unwilling to break with the culture. But this is not the Christianity of the Bible. This is not the Christianity of Jesus Christ. In Mark 13:13, Jesus tells us, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Let's be honest, sometimes it's hard to know what to do with a passage like that. Really? So let me ask, are you willing even to be hated for Jesus' name's sake? Are you willing to be opposed by this world for the sake of the gospel? Or are you only willing to believe what our culture will let you believe? We need the courage to expect opposition from this world. On the other hand, we also need compassion to long for God to overcome that opposition. Some of us, I think, love that the world hates us. You know what I mean? Even more than that, some of us love to point out how misguided and depraved the world is for hating us. If God rescued some of us from this Philippian jail, I think we would have strolled right past that jailer in his suicidal misery and said, "What now, buddy? Thought you could keep us down? We're out of here." So do you love lost people enough to temper your frustrations towards this world in order to show them true Christ-like compassion? Some of us are full of courage. We're happy to stand firm against the opposition of this world, but we lack compassion. We need both. We need the courage to stand firm in a world that will oppose us. A world that increasingly will bring us before its leaders and say, "These Christians are disturbing our city. They have customs and practices that are not lawful for us as Americans to approve of or practice." We need the courage to stand firm, and we need the compassion to long for and even to expect God to overcome their opposition. As many of you know, next year, you, Grace Church, will be sending my wife and I out with a small team to plant a new church in Milwaukee, in the Wauwatosa area. So over the past 6 months or so, I've spent hours with close friends and family, many of you, explaining the desperate need to multiply healthy, gospel-centered churches in the metro Milwaukee area. And when I do this, I typically explain that just over 1.57 million people live in the metro Milwaukee area, and that by far the largest and fastest-growing religious group there are those with no religious affiliation whatsoever. Many of these are people who would tell you themselves, right, "I have no religion, I'm not a Christian." And then I explain that you might be able to find about 50 healthy evangelical churches in the metro Milwaukee area, if you're lucky. And that at that rate, we have just one healthy church for every 30-some thousand people, all of whom live within 1 hour drive of us right here, right now. And for the most part, when I explain this, people are struck, really, by the scope of the need. I was struck, even here in our region. But occasionally, I get a question. People phrase it in different ways, but after explaining all this, and in one way or another, a few people have asked, "Okay, but how many of those people actually want to go to an evangelical church?" Let me ask this. Before God sent them to Philippi, how many people there wanted Paul and Silas to come and proclaim the gospel? Just consider what kind of greeting they received. Church, passages like this show us that God has called us to far more than simply satisfying people's desire for religion. We do not need the world's permission to pursue God's ends. And if we're waiting for that, we're not going to get it. Hundreds of thousands of people right here in our region do not want to believe, let alone hear, the gospel. That's the point. And yet, we know, because of passages like this, God will orchestrate the advance of the gospel. God will overcome the world's opposition to the gospel, and here's why. Because God wants to shake up this world for the sake of the gospel? Do you? Let's pray. God, we stand before you today, the all-powerful God who has created everything we've ever known, everything we've ever loved, the God who shook this prison in Philippi 2,000 years ago, the God who opened Lydia's heart, the God who opened the jailer's heart, the God who opened our hearts to believe in the gospel. God, we ask that you would give us the courage to stand firm in a world that will oppose us. We ask that you would give us the confidence to long for and to expect you to overcome that opposition for the sake of the gospel. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Danny. Well, God not only shakes up the world, sometimes in different ways and for other purposes, he even shakes up our worship services. And as Danny pointed out and even prayed, there was a young child that did experience a potentially life-threatening medical situation during our service just outside the sanctuary doors. And I just want to give you an update, let you know that as of now, all is okay. And so I want to just say a few, please. As I looked out in the hall, within just a few moments, we had doctors, we had nurses, we had paramedics, we had EMTs, we had our security and safety ministry team there. And so I just want to say thank you to all of you who helped. We are grateful to God for you today. Yeah, thanks so much. I also want to say thank you to Danny for just being sensitive to that situation and thinking on the fly, and of course, stopping to do the most important thing, which is praying. And thank you for all of you for also praying as well, as I know so many of you were. And thank you for also just sort of remaining calm and kind of going with the flow. And Danny having to go right back into preaching the rest of that sermon after that, it was so hard and you did so well. So thank you for keeping us focused on what we should have been focused on during that time as well. So thanks to all of you in all those different ways. And now every Sunday we always respond to God's word with the opportunity to stand and to sing praises to him. And we always have so many good reasons to do that, but especially today, both in light of God's word and in light of his grace to us, even in our own sort of shaking up situation here today. Let's stand and respond in worship this morning. Let's stand and sing.